Let me pray. Let's pray. Let's bow our heads. And let's ask, as the children of God, let's ask our Father for everything we need, and He knows best. So let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this church. Thank you for our partner churches. Thank you for, God, the blessing and the privilege and the joy of singing to you and being with you and in your presence, God. And Holy Spirit, we pray that you would reveal your word, a special revelation of the core nature and character of God, that we would be humbled, we would worship, we would love you, God, we would seek to live for you and in the light of you, God. So help us, Lord, today. We are desperate for your help, desperate for your leadership. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've been going through the Gospel according to Matthew. We're on part 13 in chapter 5, and we've been going through the Beatitudes, which is the first section of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Okay, so Jesus gathers the crowd, and he gives what I think is his most expansive, his most comprehensive recorded sermon called the Sermon on the Mount. It's Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. So we're at the front end, and we're taking a little time with each of these Beatitudes because in many ways they are some of the most fundamental description of what it means to be born again, what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be in Christ, what it means to be free and new and transformed. So this is part 13. The title of the sermon is Christian Mercy. Christian Mercy. So let me read the verse for today from Jesus. This is Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. And it's just one line, one sentence. I have it on the screen. And it's probably one that many of you have heard before. Okay, this is God's word. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Okay, so blessed are you. Blessed and happy and full are you, the merciful. For, because you shall also receive mercy. So, some weeks, just to get you into my mind a little bit, some weeks when I'm sermon prepping, by Monday or Tuesday, I have a pretty good idea of what I'm going to talk about. And then the week is sort of stewing and, you know, trying to piece things together and make it understandable. And then some weeks are just really hard. They're really difficult, and I'm toiling throughout the week. I'm struggling. I feel like I'm grasping at straws, and that was kind of this week, just to be really honest. Okay, this week was hard, and it was hard because this is a big topic. This is big. Mercy, which we're going to talk about, which we'll get into, is one of the most, if not the most, one of the most, if not the most, fundamental and foundational concepts that give us a window into the nature of God. So if you want to know who God is, you need to understand that one of his attributes is to be merciful. It's in his nature. It's in his nature. God is not God if he is not a merciful God. And I think you see in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, Therefore, if it is a core attribute of our Father, then it is a core attribute of His children. A Christian is not a Christian if they are not merciful. Okay? There's no such thing as an unmerciful Christian. So you see, this is a big topic. It's weighty, and I was praying and just wanting to, you know, do some a little bit of justice to the topic. And so please pray for me as I preach, and pray that it would be what God wants to share with us about mercy. Okay, so let's talk about it. What is mercy? What is this word? What is this concept? In Greek, there are actually a lot of different words that the English translation is mercy, but I'm just going to pick a couple that are in that verse, actually, Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. So three words that are all the same. They're, you know, there's just one's an adjective, one's a verb, one's a noun. Eleemon, which would be the adjective, like merciful. So blessed are the merciful is eleemon, right? It's a descriptive characteristic, an attribute that describes someone. Eleo would be the action, right? Of having mercy, showing mercy. And then a word maybe you've heard before, Elios, with our partner church, right? Elios Bible Church, it's the object, it's the noun. It is this concept, this idea of mercy. But when you look at like the tree of words that are connected and the concepts, mercy really lives in a family. It's a family of words in the Greek, in the Hebrew, and even in English. Mercy, pity, compassion, grace, forgiveness, generosity. So in a lot of ways, a lot of these words in the English translation of our Bible, these are interchanged for the various Hebrew and Greek words. So you see, they're not exactly the same, but they all kind of live in the same family. They're kind of siblings. They kind of share the same DNA, correct? So I just want to give you a sense that mercy there are layers, like a croissant, right? There's layers to it. It's not one-dimensional. There's aspects to it. So let's turn to Exodus 34, 6 to 7. Okay, I want you to write that down if you're taking notes. Exodus chapter 34, 6 to 7. This is a very important monumental moment in the history of Israel, in the history of humanity, because God leads Moses up the mountain, okay? And Moses is the only one. He's the only one that's allowed to go from the bottom to the top and meet with God. And Moses says, God, show me your glory. In other words, open the curtain. Okay? I don't know if you've ever prayed that before. That's a pretty bold prayer. God, show me more of who you are. I want to know more. Open the curtain and give me the fullness of your glory, of all that you are, God. And God says, yes. Well, he says, you can't look at me, but I'm going to pass by you, Moses. And it's very interesting. And God says he proclaims, he uses words to show himself. So he uses words to proclaim the intimate revelation of God to Moses. So this passage that we're about to read, it shows up in numerous places throughout the Old Testament, okay? Because this is the way God reveals himself. If you want to know the intimate nature and character of who God is in his glory, it is this passage we're about to read, and it shows up in different places. So this is the first time God says it, and then people take record of it, and then they share it, right? And it's shared within some of the prophets and some of the kings and stuff. So this is God, okay? Exodus 34, 6 to 7. And I think you know this. The Lord passed before him, Moses, and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord." So this is God talking. "The Lord, the Lord." And he uses his name, Yahweh, Yahweh. "The Lord, the Lord." That's my name, Yahweh, Yahweh. So I hope you sense this is a very intimate moment, okay? He's not just slapping a sticker, go read the sticker about who I am, you know? He's not just giving him a baseball card. He's relationally revealing himself. He uses his name, Yahweh, Yahweh. And the first phrase that he uses to describe himself, a God merciful and gracious. I think God is really intentional. I don't think he like randomly just like doesn't think and just do things. I don't know. I think there might be a reason why that's the very first way that he describes himself. He uses his name and he says, a God full of mercy and full of grace. And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, because the Old Testament's in Hebrew, that's called the Septuagint, by the way. So the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew, they use the word Eliemon. Yahweh, Yahweh, a God that can be described as merciful, Eliemon. Merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So even, I would dare say, even in God's perspective, he would, as he describes himself, mercy and being merciful and the family of words, compassion and gracious, those, and having pity and That's a core way that God talks about himself. And one thing that we're going to get into, but I want you to see, God, it also describes, the reason this is amazing, one of the reasons it's amazing is it describes how God relates to people. It's not just he's smart and he likes to be smart on his own. Mercy is relational. Mercy describes how you relate with people and certain types of people in certain types of situations. So God is saying, Yahweh, Yahweh, and how I relate to people is full of mercy and full of grace. Amazing. It's amazing. How he relates with his creation. He is full of mercy. So, within the week, and this is why I was stressing out a little bit, I did my best to try to like understand biblically, like a systematic theology of like, okay, what is mercy, right? How does the Bible talk about mercy? I had a week, so, you know, I'm not saying this is like the gospel, but I think Scripture and Jesus in particular has two main forms of mercy. So two main ways that it shows up. So mercy is a concept, and then there's two main ways or forms that it's enacted upon. Because remember, it's an action, right? It's a relational, it describes a set of actions in a relationship. It comes from your character and it flows out. And I put down these two phrases to describe them. Judicial mercy and compassionate mercy. They're similar, but they're different. And we'll go through each one. Okay? But in both situations, so we're going to read two different parables that Jesus shares with people and his disciples. One is more judicial mercy. One is more compassionate mercy. But make no mistake, in both, he's talking about himself. Okay? He's talking about himself. So let's read. Okay. The first one, judicial mercy, is from Matthew 18. It's a very popular and important chapter. Preceding this, just so you know, I didn't put it on the slides. Preceding this, Jesus is talking about forgiveness. And then Peter, you know, we all got a little Peter in us, right? Peter, he thinks he's really smart, says, you know, God, how many times should I forgive my brother who sins against me? Even three times? Even seven times? And Jesus is basically says, you know, yeah, 70 times seven, unlimited. There's no limits here. And then he goes into this parable. So let me read for us. So this is judicial, this is a judicial flavor of mercy. Okay? Matthew 18, 23 to 35. And this is Jesus sharing a parable. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servant. So there's two people involved, and they have a relationship, a king and a servant. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. That is an incalculable amount of money. Well, it's calculable, but it's a lot of money, okay? And since he, the servant, could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment to be made. Because that's justice. That's just and right and fair, and we'll get into that, okay? There was a wrong, there was debts created, and the king said, okay, go pay off your debts. That's justice. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, the king, or I'm sorry, the master, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, that's one of the family of words, the master of that servant released him and forgave him all his debts. So he said, hey, I'll pay you back. And the master said, I forgive you. I cancel your debts and I'll let you go. But, the story goes on, when the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, which is a much smaller amount of money. It's like, you know, like a pocket change kind of thing. He began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So the second servant, his fellow servant, fell down and pleaded with the first servant, have patience with me and I will pay you. And the first servant refused and he went and put him into prison until he should pay his debts. So it was just. We don't like that part of the story, but it was right. It was just, right? There was a wrong. There were debts incurred and he made him go pay his debts. When his fellow servants, so others around, saw what had taken place, they were distressed. They were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him, the first servant, who did not have mercy, and said to him, you wicked servant, I, the master, forgave you. He had mercy. I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy, Elieo, on your fellow servant, as I had mercy, Elieo, on you. And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debts. So also my heavenly Father will do with every one of you if you do not forgive or show mercy to your brother from your heart. So Jesus, in this parable, he creates two parallel relationships. A master and the first servant, and then a first servant, and then the second servant. And they mirror each other. These two scenarios, they're running in parallel, and they mirror each other because debts are incurred. Okay? So this is important. Wrongs are done, debts are incurred, mistakes are made, and thus debts are owed from one party to the other party. So you see, Jesus, in his wisdom, is describing certain things that happen in our relationships. debts are incurred, wrongs are done. Sometimes I am wrong, sometimes I'm the wrongdoer. I am often the wrongdoer, you know, especially at home. And so you see, and what happens is that one party relationally, when debts and wrongs are done, one party has a different position. They have a little bit of leverage. They have a higher ground. They have position. And in some sense, because they were wronged, they can enact justice or they can enact mercy. You see? So the master, right, because he was wronged, in one scenario, he could enact justice and make him pay, which would be right. That's just. Or he could have mercy. But when he has mercy, who pays the debts? He pays the debts. When we show mercy, somebody has to eat the cost. When we show justice, we're making them pay. When we show mercy, we pay. We take the cost, right? Because like in this scenario, it was money. It was a money transaction. Money's not going to just appear out of nowhere. There's a debt that was created, so the master pays off his debt. So mercy still requires payment. Do you see that? Justice requires payment by the perpetrating party, but mercy also requires payment in judicial mercy, except the one who was wronged eats the debt. And then they forgive the debts of the wrongdoer. So for example, if someone hits my car, okay, someone hits my car, you know, in a court of law or whatever, right, there's a way to quantify that with money, and they owe me a couple thousand dollars, okay? And I have every right, I think, because I was wronged, to enact in a just system, say, okay, you owe me $2,000 so that I can fix my car. That would be justice. And that's right. It's fair, it's right. There's nothing wrong with justice. But then there's this concept of mercy where I can eat the cost and I can say, hey man, it's all good. You can go. You can go. I forgive your debts. Go live and move on. That would be mercy in the way that this parable talks about mercy. Somebody had to eat the cost. Okay, second example. A drunk driver hits my car. Not only is my car totaled, but he kills my kid. I can enact justice. I can pursue a just route. I can pursue him getting life in prison. I can pursue millions of dollars in recuperating the, you know, the damages emotionally, psychologically, right? And that would be right and just in a fair court of law. Or I could have mercy. And I could forgive him of those debts. I could pursue his ability, perhaps not to go to prison, to be a free man. And I would eat the cost. Emotional costs and mourning and sadness and, you know. But either way, there's a payment that's made. But here's the key point that Jesus is making. Okay, this is the key point, or one of the key points, is that there are different degrees of debt and wrong incurred. The master and the servant had incalculable debts that the master forgave. The first servant and the second servant, I mean, it was money, it was wrong, but in comparison to the master and the servant, they were on different playing fields. They were totally different playing fields. And this is what God is saying. This is what Jesus is saying in the parable. Okay? You drove drunk and you hit my car You smashed into it and you killed my kid and I forgave you. Then someone else comes and scratches your car worth about $2,000 and you take every cent. You take him to jail. You pound it out and you take everything from him. They're different playing fields. And this is God's response. Matthew 18:33-34. Should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant if I had mercy on you? And in his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debts. So I hope you see God not only takes judicial mercy seriously because it is in his nature, he takes the abuse of his judicial mercy very seriously. There's an interview that I listened to and I read yesterday. I don't know if you know who Malcolm Gladwell is. He's an author that I really like. Some people don't like him. I like him. He wrote Outliers, The Tipping Point. So he's written other, he's a Canadian journalist, and he writes these fun memoir-ish journalistic type books that are interesting. And he was writing a book called David and Goliath, and the premise of that book, which I've read, and that premise of that book is essentially what we view humanistically as strength and what we view humanistically as weakness is not the whole story. There are many Davids that defeat many Goliaths throughout history. And so he, you know, he's a journalist. So he goes in and he interviews people. He looks for scenarios. He looks for case studies. And as he's writing this book, David and Goliath, he finds a woman in Winnipeg in Canada. And I'm going to read you an interview that he had in last or 2 years ago. Because Malcolm Gladwell grew up in a Christian home, actually. He grew up in a religious Christian home, but he left the faith for many, many years, many decades. And he conducts an article with a Christian news outlet in 24 titled, Rediscovering My Faith. Okay? So let me read it for you. It's pretty short. When I was writing my book, David and Goliath, I went to see a woman in Winnipeg by the name of Wilma Dirksen. 30 years before, her teenage daughter, Candace, had disappeared on her way home from school. The city launched the largest manhunt in its history, and after a week, Candace's body was found in a hut a quarter of a mile from the Dirksen's house. Her hands and feet had been bound. So she was dead. Wilma and her husband, Cliff, were called into the local police station and told the news. Candace's funeral was the next day, followed by a news conference. Virtually every news outlet in the province was there because Candace's disappearance had gripped the city. How do you feel about whoever did this to Candace? A reporter asked the Dirksens. Well, we would like to know who the person or persons are, so we can share, hopefully, a love that seems to be missing in these people's lives. 20 years later, they found the murderer, and the Dirksens sought him a lower sentence. They forgave him publicly. They sought him to be released. They wanted to move closer to him. They wanted to like engage with him in a relationship. They had mercy. There was a terrible wrong enacted against them. They had the higher ground. And for some strange reason that can only be attributed to God, they wanted to have mercy. And Malcolm Gladwell, in his interview, he's talking about this moment because he meets her, right? He says this is 30 years later. He's interviewing her. They're sitting on their back porch, and he's talking to the wife, Wilma. And he said that that moment was so powerful. He said the presence of God, and specifically the mercy of God, as she was recounting this story, was radiating out of her. And it made him, Malcolm Gladwell, come face to face with his faith and his God. He said he encountered God through her extraordinary mercy. And he could not leave that moment the same person. He goes back to church. So he's now, you know, back in the church, and as of a couple years ago. And he said something about that moment and witnessing the manifest mercy of God flowing through just a simple individual. It changed him. It changed him. He couldn't leave that the same person. So that's one form of mercy, judicial mercy. Justice is demanded, it's right, it's fair, but instead mercy is enacted at great cost to the wronged. And Scripture says God, being rich in his mercy, sent his Son at great cost to himself. Okay, so that's judicial mercy. Let's talk quickly about compassionate mercy, which is, again, it's similar, but I hope I can articulate it's got a little different of a flavor. So let's turn to Luke chapter 10, 30 to 37. And Jesus tells a different parable, and I have it on the screen. Let me read. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road." So a religious Jewish teacher was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side of the road. So likewise, a Levite, who's also a priest, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side of the road. But a Samaritan, who was a foreigner, who was hated by the Jews, this is a parable, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. So he comes back the next day and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever you spend, I will repay you when I come back." Jesus asks, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And the person he's talking to, the lawyer, says, "The one who showed him mercy, Elias." And this is very important. And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." So in this parable, Jesus creates a different scenario. It's different from Matthew 18. It's mercy. You see, it's the core of mercy, but it's a different dimension, a different flavor, a different way, a different form that mercy is enacted. In Matthew 18, the glue that held it together was the wrongdoing. You see, it was the wrong. It was the debts. It was the justice that was required, but the mercy that was enacted. Luke 10 is different. There's not wrongdoing between the parties. It's about one who is needy. It's about one who is helpless. And there are people who have the ability to meet those needs. And some do and some don't. So perhaps in English, maybe it's a little more akin to pity or compassion. But Jesus uses the word, you know, who has more mercy. And Jesus is creating this irony that it wasn't the Jewish teachers, it wasn't the pastors, it wasn't the religious elite, it was this foreigner guy, and Jesus is placing himself as the Samaritan who comes out of nowhere, the most unlikely person to come, and he has overwhelming, extraordinary mercy and compassion on the one in need. And then he says, go and do likewise. Let's read Isaiah 61, 1 to 2. I love these verses because they embody this compassionate mercy of God. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. This is prophesying about Jesus Christ, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim the liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. So I'm not sure if these are the only two forms of mercy, but God is definitely has two-way mercy. Okay? In both of these parables, God is talking about himself. He has mercy in the context of justice, and he has mercy in the context of need and compassion. And then he says, blessed are you when you're merciful. Go and do likewise. So at the beginning when I said, there is no such thing as an unmerciful Christian, because my Father is merciful in every way. It is intrinsic and core to the character and the nature of who my Father is. And if I am his child, he is training me in mercy, both judicial mercy and compassionate mercy, and maybe more. I've read this before a few months ago, but I want to read it again. I love the first and second century Christian times. And I want to read a quick quote from Celsus, if you remember, maybe. He was a Roman philosopher in the second century. He was really kind of the Richard Dawkins of that time. He was the most vocal Christian critic. He was very anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-Christian. So he sought and wrote a lot against the Christians in that time, the young early church, that probably led to a lot of their persecution as well. So this is his writing describing these crazy Christians, okay? Other religions sought after the righteous and the well-placed, beginning with this proclamation: whoever has pure hands and a wise tongue, whoever is pure from all defilement, and whose soul knows nothing of evil, who has lived well and righteously. Christians were just the opposite. Whoever is a sinner, they say, whoever is unwise, whoever is a child, and in a word, whoever is a wretch, the kingdom of God will receive him. Celsus cannot imagine a world founded on such principles. Forgiveness for the criminal, mercy for the wrongdoer, compassion for the weak, pity for the child, the helpless, the wretch, the imprisoned, the one who cannot help himself. And Celsus is saying, how can a society survive on these principles? And Jesus says, this is my kingdom that is founded on these principles. Forgiveness for the criminal, mercy for the wrongdoer, compassion for the weak, pity for the helpless, the needy, the wretch, And Jesus embodies that. The strongest, wisest, most powerful man became the weakest to save the weakest. You see, it is in the nature of God. It is in the nature of God for the strong to help the weak, for the wronged to forgive the wrongdoer, for the one who can help the needy to help the needy. And we, believers, are marked by God's mercy. We live and we are marked by the mercy of God, both His judicial mercy and His compassionate mercy. And so my prayer for me and for you and for us as a church is that when those moments arise, because He's training us in mercy. If our Father is intrinsically merciful, He is training His children to be extraordinarily merciful. Like those parents in Winnipeg, right? When those moments come, my prayer for myself and my prayer for you is, God, give us the strength to obey. Because when supernatural mercy flows out from His children, it changes the world. It changed Malcolm Gladwell. I was happy to hear. I like him. I like his books. I was happy to hear that he came back to the church. It is the very nature of God. And we have both the privilege and the responsibility. Jesus says, go and do likewise. So we have both the privilege and the responsibility to be ambassadors of God's mercy, to share the good news that our Father is not like everybody else. He doesn't just pick out the best. He doesn't just pick out the strong ones, right? That would be maybe a better Great Commission strategy, by the way. Let's get the smartest people in the room, look at the smartest people in the world, and let's set them on a mission. That's not how God does things. Let me get the weakest, the most helpless, that are products and objects of mercy, to go share some good news about mercy. Right? Let's pray. We're gonna enter into a time of communion, and I'm gonna invite Henry to come up and lead us in a time of communion. But as we pray, let's come before God and I want you to feel the weight and the gravity of God's mercy. How upside down it is, how unlike, when you go to work, they're not gonna have mercy on you, okay? Rarely. When you go to a court of law, rarely gonna have mercy on you. So we don't live in a world dictated by godly mercy. Therefore, we, as the children of God and the image bearers of God, in our families, in our neighborhoods, in different circumstances at work and at home and in our schools, in our daily living, Jesus says, go and do likewise. And He will never ask you to do something that He does not empower you to do. The Spirit of God must strengthen us for moments of mercy that are going to change the world. So let's, if we could just, as we pray, before we enter into a time of communion, if we could just come before God, say, God, may I never lose the wonder of Your mercy, God, in my life. I'm the weak, I'm the wretch, I'm the hopeless. And you picked me up, God. You pursued me and you had mercy, God. Help me to do likewise. Help me to have an eye for the weakest, the most helpless, the lowliest, the one that is full of indebtedness and wrongdoing. That is the kingdom of God. So let's pray, and then I'll let Henry lead us.